Justified undeservedly as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. To be justified means to be declared not guilty. We have right standing before God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because of his substitutionary death in our place, that he, as a penal substitute, died in our place, and his death was effective. His death satisfied the justice of God for our sins, we've seen. By his death, he purchased us so that we are now his purchased possession. And all of those things come about because he was our penal substitute. And then in chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that he was delivered over or delivered up because of our transgressions. And he was raised because of our justification, meaning that when he died in our place, his death being the sufficient and only sufficient sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God for our sins in its effective sense, did that so that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's declaration of the acceptance of the sacrifice. For if the Lord Jesus had not been raised, we have no assurance whatsoever that the penalty has been paid. But he was declared, chapter 1 said, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. So therefore, having been seen by as many as 500 witnesses at one time after the resurrection, not to mention all the individuals and the apostles that he spent time with, and then Paul several times after Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 at different places, we have all of these personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he was raised because of our justification. Now, therefore, coming to chapter 5, verse 1, it has been because we have been justified by faith in Christ that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained, he says, our introduction by faith into this grace, that is, into this sphere of existence called grace, in which we have taken our stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, this interesting in chapter 5, if you notice the pronouns. In verse 1, it says, we have peace with God, through whom, verse 2, also we have obtained into this grace in which we have taken our stand, and we boast in. And not only this, but we also boast, exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance and so on. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, that's us. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt, we praise God, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, when you look at these pronouns, the we, the us, it goes back, therefore, picking up to our being justified and he was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice who Paul is applying this truth to. He's applying it to a specific group of people identified by the pronouns of we and us. But we come to this section tonight in verse 17 as Paul is going to help us understand the significance of what Christ did by now presenting to us the contrasts between the gift of God's righteousness and the condemnation that we had in Adam, verses 15 to 17. And notice that the pronouns don't continue. Now he's going to distinguish basically between Christ and Adam and what is associated with each of them. Verse 12 and through 15, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, remember, because all sinned. And we spent a long time last session talking about the fact that we were seminally present in Christ, and therefore God, just like Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of his father Abraham at the time in Hebrews 7, God views us as being seminally present in Adam. So when Adam sinned, we sinned, and therefore we're charged with that. And so therefore death came to all men, and he's talking about physical death here. Understand, I didn't make a point of this, but you should note this, that the sin in Adam brought physical death. That's what he's referring to here, because he said, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And he's talking about physical death. We are born, remember we talked about the difference between imputed sin and inherited sin. Inherited sin means that we're born in Adam's likeness, and we are born into this world with a sinful human nature that is detached from God. And death means separation. It doesn't mean something ceases to exist. And so that aspect of us in our immaterial being called spirit, it's that capacity that gives us self-awareness, the ability to contemplate those issues that are a part of our humanness, something that animals don't have, dealing with philosophical issues of life, for example, like why I'm here and where I'm going and where I came from, those kinds of issues animals don't have the capacity to deal with, but human beings do. That's part of this matter of spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So we have this ability, and so spiritual death has to do with the fact that we are spiritually dead because we are in spirit separated from God. So we experience both, and so did Adam, except he experienced them in reverse order. And that is, when he ate of the fruit that God told him not to, he died spiritually, but then he died in the course of his life physically, also because of his sin. Now, coming to verse 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, I want to set up for you this comparison and contrast between what we experienced in Adam and what you and I experience in Christ. Then read the passage, and we're going to look at some parallel passages in some other books to get some sense of, we need to understand, he's talking about and contrasting those who are in Adam with those who are in Christ. associating with Adam's act and the impact that had on those that are said to be in him, versus Christ and the act of Christ and what impact that has on those that are said to be in him. And so first, if you'll notice, on the one side, he mentions this transgression, and it contrasts with the free gift that he mentions in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For he says, if by the transgression of the one, now we come to identifying Adam and his specific sin, the transgression of the one, he says, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now notice how he's using many here. He'll come back to use all men and then many again. He says the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, he explains, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. So that's the reason why we have transgression, free gift, transgression by the one, that's Adam, condemnation slash the many died. And now we have the gift by the grace of the one man, and over against that is justification and the many live. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Notice, one transgression of Adam, that one man, and it resulted in condemnation for the many. You see that? One sin, condemnation for the many. But then on the other hand, the other man, the incarnate God, many transgressions and his one act of penal substitution brought justification to the many. So he says, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now this is an important phrase here at the end of verse 17. And that is, it is those who receive the abundance. Do you see that? The many are made righteous and live, and they are those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Verse 17. Now the key is going to be here, and we'll come to this also in the last paragraph, but the key here is introduced to a Pauline concept primarily of this phrase being in Christ, in union with Christ, being in him. I want you to look with me. We're going to look first at First Corinthians 12, because we're introduced to this matter of being baptized with the Spirit. Now, while you turn there, let me just read something for you here. These will be familiar words to you. John the Baptist answered and said to them, I baptize in water, or with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So we have identified, and all the synoptic gospels agree in this testimony with John, and that is that Jesus is the one who is the baptizer, and we are baptized with the Spirit by him. Now remember, baptism means to be identified with, and so we are able to be identified in a special sense with Jesus Christ because he has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. That's what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 12:13, actually beginning the paragraph in verse 12, it says, And even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. He's using our human body as an analogy of this new organism that's being formed called the body of Christ. It's made up of many members. And he says, for, verse 13, for with one Spirit, should be with and not by there, for with one Spirit we were all baptized, notice, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So that the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in believers now is because of what we call the baptism of the Spirit. That is, at the moment of our regeneration, we believe in Christ and he baptizes us with the Spirit, meaning that he sends the Spirit to indwell us. And therefore, we'll find in Romans 8:9, for example, Paul will say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, because he's the one who sends him, he does not even belong to him. So we're introduced to this body concept. It's the body of Christ, and we're placed into this body because we are indwelt by the Spirit. Therefore, God inhabits us in an actual sense, so that in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul can talk in the plural about, don't you know that you are a temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? And then individually, because we make up the members of the body, we are also not only corporately indwelt by the Spirit, but individually in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't you know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body, he says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies because they are his. So we have this sense of we are a new organism. We are a new dwelling place for God. And that the Holy Spirit lives in us, actually and really lives in us. The Holy Spirit is a person. You go to Acts chapter 12, and it says when he said to the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work with which I have sent them. He said in Acts chapter 5, Peter says, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to an it, you lie to a person. So we have these elements of personality that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He is equal to the Father and the Son, and he indwells us. Now, because of that, we are said, because we are in union with Christ in this body, Paul therefore develops this phrase of being in Christ, being in Christ. So I want to look at some passages to help us gain a better sense of the significance of that phrase, in Christ. Let's look at Galatians first. Galatians chapter 1. Uh, I'm just giving you a good sampling. This is certainly not an exhaustive list that I'm referring to here. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul is talking about, in his own testimony, about his reputation had not grown very much. He had gone to Jerusalem, and he was acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, verse 18. And then he saw James, the Lord's brother, and in Jerusalem. Verse 22, he says, or verse 21, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." He said, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ." In other words, we're looking at the local church being an expression of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of all of those individuals who have been born of the Spirit of God, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Therefore, who have been baptized with the Spirit, and that is the universal body of Christ as we refer to it. And then the body of Christ, these individuals, gather together in local gatherings like Grace Bible Church of Houston. We gather together, and we're called an ecclesia, or a gathering of those who believe in Christ. And this is referred to as a church. When Paul writes to the Galatians, notice he, in verse 2, says, "to the churches," plural, "of Galatia." So we had all of these smaller gatherings of the body of Christ together, and the instructions about leadership and so on are to the local gatherings of these members of the body in local churches. And all of these are in Christ, these local churches. Now, in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 4, he says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus." Now, again, remember, Paul is talking about how because of our faith in Christ, we have been justified. We have been introduced to, or we've been brought into, this sphere of grace. That sphere of grace is the same as being in Christ, because being in Christ is to be in that sphere. To be in that sphere is to be in Christ. And therefore, the freedoms of grace that we have are our freedoms because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. When he's talking about the false brethren, he's talking about Jews who are trying to impose the law upon believers in Christ to take away our freedom in Christ. For example, they would impose dietetic regulations on believers. God gave those rules in the law of Moses in order to separate the Jews from their pagan neighbors in the land, because those foods that were prohibited by God were not prohibited because of the food value, but because they were used in the worship of Canaanite deities in the land. And so to separate them from the Canaanites and their worship, God would not allow them to eat or use those foods. They were okay before they went into the land, and under divine discipline now and in Christ, they're okay again, because the Lord Jesus illustrated that to Peter in Acts chapter 10 in the vision that he had by declaring all things clean. And then Paul writes to Timothy and says, "All things are lawful when eaten with thanksgiving. They're sanctified, set apart by means of the word of God in prayer." So you have these false brethren who are coming along saying, it's not enough to believe in Christ as Messiah. You've got to keep the law, which means you can't eat pork and you can't eat shrimp and you can't eat this and you can't eat that. And so therefore, they were trying to spy out, Paul says, our freedom that we have in Christ. Do you see? And so we're looking at this special relationship for those who are said to be in Christ. Verse 16, he says, "We are Jews," verse 15, "by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." There's an objective sense of Jesus Christ, meaning that it's faith is a transitive verb. It's faith or trust in something. It's just not have faith. It's put your trust in something, and therefore we're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 17, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been also been found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be," he says. But again, it's getting back to that relationship of being in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In other words, it is the promise made to Abraham that we are able to realize how? Because we are viewed as being in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 27. Actually, let's come to verse 26. "For all you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ," there's 1 Corinthians 12:13, "have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." You see, that's the picture of God now dealing with all people without distinction, not without exception, as I have taught you, and we'll later on in the book of Romans, we'll see it much clearer. We're talking about, and that's what he's talking about. God is no longer showing partiality among the Jews. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, I mean, Paul's declaration to the Gentiles there, he says, "At that time, you were the uncircumcision," called that by the so-called circumcision made by hands. He said, "At that time, you were apart from Messiah, aliens to the covenants of promise, strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel." He says, "You were without God and without hope in the world." Why? Because God had entered into a covenant relationship with a specific people that excluded everybody else except those that became a part of the covenant community by faith. And the death of Christ brought an end to that covenant and therefore freed God judicially now to deal with all people without distinction. Male, female, slave, free, Greek, Jew. And therefore, it is that collection of those people who are trusting in Christ that are said to be, "You are all one in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." So we are able to participate in the covenant blessings that God has given to Israel. Why? Because we're said to be in Christ. Now, that's why some people have this struggle over the new covenant, because the covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 and following, says, God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Well, Israel and Judah is clearly with Israel. And you say, well, how then do we participate in the? Because we are in Christ, and Christ is their king and their Messiah. He is a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And didn't we point out in chapter 7 of Hebrews last time, where there is a change in priesthood, there is a change of law also. The Levitical priesthood goes with the law of Moses. The Melchizedekian order goes with the new covenant. We have a new priesthood. We have a new covenant. And that's why Paul says clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that God has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not the old. And he contrasts that which is of the Spirit with that which is of tablets of stone in the flesh. So we are